Well, as we approach verses 6 through 13 of Isaiah 55 this morning, we of course can't do that out of the context of the first five verses. And so we need to notice in these verses the glorious, the beautiful offer of water and bread and milk and wine, these things that are needed for life, and also these things which perhaps our minds might associate with Christ. Christ in John, declaring that he gives the water of which, if you drink, you will never thirst again. Or also in John, Christ declaring, I am the bread of life. Or maybe most obviously to us, Christ pouring the wine and breaking the bread and holding them out and saying, this is my body and my blood given for you. And so as we see this beautiful call in verse 1, it should draw our minds to the gospel, that beautiful reality, everything needed for salvation. And yet, as we also look at these first five verses, we see the covenant with David, and yet God is saying he's giving it away. He's giving it to no longer Israel specifically, but a nation which they do not know, and even more, a nation which has not known God. And he's giving this beautiful, beautiful water and wine and bread away for free to those who have nothing to bring. Can you imagine the immediate audience hearing this? The immediate audience of Isaiah being Israel. And an Israel which has just seen half of the tribes, more than half of the tribes, sent into slavery. And now all that's left of Israel is little Judah with perhaps Benjamin and a couple of Levites. And here God says, I'm giving this beautiful covenant away. Well, needless to say, they might not be too thrilled with this statement. They should be. Whenever the gospel goes forth, we should be joyful, and yet it's not surprising so often when we find ourselves, perhaps like Israel, being a little shut into ourselves with the gospel. And Israel certainly would have been at this point. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God declares he's going to do exactly what he does in Isaiah 55. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, that when Israel commits idolatry and turns away from God, what is God going to respond with? He says, I will make Israel jealous with those who are no people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And so here God does it. Come and drink, nations, of this water and this, take and eat this bread freely. And then turning back to Israel in our text today, in verse 6, Isaiah turns to Israel and says, well, God's done it. Now, how are you supposed to respond? What is your jealousy supposed to look like, which God has forced upon you? And he will show us, of course, that the form of jealousy God desires is repentance. Repentance, not letting the nations run past them and take the covenant all for themselves, but for God's covenant people Israel to join with the nations in returning to God. And so in these verses, first, Isaiah will show us how God's people are to return to him. And then he'll give us every reason why we should return. Or in other words, he'll leave us without any excuse if we don't return. But first, let's look at the first two verses, verses 6 and 7. How we are to return to our God. Notice that the words wicked and unrighteous are used here. And don't let that fool you into thinking that, well, here we're surely talking about non-Christians. People who are outside of the church, who have never believed in Jesus. Certainly those people are included in such terms. But we see with that that we are to return. Here we are talking to people who are in the covenant. They are members of the visible church. And yet, they have wandered away. They are following their own paths. They are living in those sins which they hide in their hearts against God. And being a visible member of the church doesn't get us off the hook. God declares that that is still wickedness and unrighteousness, both in ways, which represents our daily outward actions, as well as in our thoughts, which of course speaks to what's really going on inside. There's wickedness here, and from it we are to return. And the form of returning, as we see in verse 6, is to seek and to call. To seek and to call. Related ideas, but rather different, aren't they? Seeking is an active movement on our part to find something. But what is the reality when you call out? It's an acknowledgement that if you are going to find this person, they have to come near to you. They have to make themselves known to you, like perhaps a child being lost in a grocery store. And I suspect everyone in this room has had that happen at some point in their lives. You're at the grocery store with mom, and all of a sudden, she's not there. Maybe you were looking too long at that item of food which she already told you you can't get. And all of a sudden, you turn around, and it's only strangers. So what do you do? Well, maybe you run to the end of the aisle, and you look both ways, and she's not there either. Maybe you look down each aisle on either end of the one that you were in and you still don't find her. What happens? Well, you cry out. Mom, where are you? Because, of course, as a child, you know that if you don't find your mother, she'll leave without you. Well, this is almost the image we're given here. God says, seek, seek me, actively. Don't just sit there. Take action, but call out. Call out so that you can find me before I'm gone, while I am still near, while I may be found. Well, of course, we know that there's that doctrine of God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. So how can this be? Well, we're talking about God removing himself from us if we refuse to leave our wickedness, that he will step back and turn us over to it. And we saw that in John 12, didn't we? Here Christ makes this Davidic covenant going forth type of statement. If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And do they respond with the proper jealousy, the Israel of Christ's day? Well, no, they start making excuses. Well, that can't be right, because the Messiah can't die. So clearly you don't know what you're talking about. Clearly you're not going to draw the nations. Clearly you're not even the Messiah. They respond with unbelief, not with jealous returning to the Lord. And so what does Christ declare? Well, you're only going to have the light for so long. Then it's going to be taken away. And this is true for us as well. If as members of the church, we reject the Messiah, we will cease to be the members of the church. We will cease to truly be his covenant people. He will seek out those who will truly fall before him and seek him and call him. But at the same time, let us not be terrified at this warning today. Let us take the warning of him being no longer near to heart. But let us also take heart. He is not far from us even now. As the Apostle Paul declares in Romans, he declares, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. In other words, Paul's saying that each time you pick up God's word and seek him, he is near to you. In fact, Paul, even in his last statement there, in the word of faith we proclaim, is he's speaking about preaching. So that I can actually say right now, God, right now, is near you. Now, will we seek him and faithfully call upon him? And if we do, we have so many statements in Scripture. In the book of Psalms alone, hundreds. Like this in Psalm 118. Out of my distress I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. And so we have God's promise that even right now, if we seek him in his word and call upon him in prayer, he will not only be near to us, but he will set us free. And we see that in the end of verse 7 as well. He will abundantly pardon. He will have compassion on us. Well, this is how we are to return. Like children, seeking and calling out to God. And we also see in terms of how we are to return to him that there's an active aspect in terms of what we do with our old life as well, with that wickedness and with that unrighteousness. We are to put it off. And this is an important aspect. How many of us at various times in our lives can say that we've been in a routine of daily having our little forgive me prayer? We have that sin that we live in every day. It might seem small to us. It might even seem small to those around us. And then at the end of the day, before bed, in case you die before you wake, you ask for forgiveness. Without really thinking about how tomorrow your life must be different. And that's always an important aspect of true repentance. Calling out to God in the name of Christ and turning to Him from our sin. And that's what we see in verse 7. And in the New Testament it makes clear, as I believe verse 8 implies, that as we turn from these sins, we can't just leave this void in our lives. We have to turn to something. And verse 8, God tells us what we should turn to. His ways aren't our ways. And if we're turning away from our ways, well, there's something to turn to there. God's ways. Colossians 3. Put off the old man and his deeds. But then it doesn't stop there. In Colossians 3, Paul says, put on. And he has a long list of things to put on. But what do they amount to? Imitation of Christ. So here we are, in response to God giving the nations the covenant gospel. We are to respond as the people of God with our own repentance and turning to God. And then Isaiah turns in the end of this chapter, in case we need more persuasion to come, he lists three reasons why we are left without any excuse if we ignore God. Three reasons why we should long to come. Come with confidence. And the first of these is His ways of pardon. His ways of pardon. In verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Essentially, this point comes down to this. God's pardon is not like ours. The way He forgives is not like the way we forgive. Let's think about these two verses for a moment. There's a broad meaning here, I think, that encompasses everything about who God is versus who we are. God is, well, He's perfect in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, justice and truth. Among other things. But what are we? How would we be able to define ourselves? Full of ignorance and wickedness, filthiness, falsehood, and selfishness. So, in the big sense, God's ways and thoughts are completely opposite to our own. But then maybe we could think of God's ways and thoughts in this context a little bit more narrowly. How do we, and how does Israel in the text, respond to the declaration that everyone is now free to come to the water? That's God's way, is abundant pardon for the nations. We might ask, is that our way? Are we turning away from selfishness with the gospel? Laziness with evangelism. Are we turning away from these ways and thoughts and turning to God's ways and thoughts? And then we can even make it more specific than that, maybe. And I think this is the main point in these verses, that so often when we forgive, When someone asks our pardon, we might say the word, "I forgive you." But what do we really mean? I forgive you if you prove yourself over the next 6 months. Then we can forget this. I forgive you, but I'm still going to hold a grudge. I forgive you, but next time we get in a fight, or next time you're upset because I did something wrong to you, I'm going to remind you you did this first. But I forgive you. What does God say here? My pardon, both in action and in thought, is not the way you forgive. You have no reason not to come back because you're afraid that I will be like you. Because what is my pardon? Well, in verse 7, it is abundant. One commentator I read translated this, and it's not a good translation, but it's a great comment on the text. That God showers pardon. He doesn't sprinkle it. He doesn't contingently offer it. He doesn't partially offer it. He doesn't begrudgingly offer it. He showers abundant pardon on you. Why would you not come back? That's the argument. Why would you not abandon who you are, your wickedness, and come back to me? But he doesn't stop there. The second argument he gives is actually because, again, he knows our weakness. Surely, maybe God's way to forgive is to abundantly pardon, but will he really be able to do it? In the weakness of our faith, sometimes maybe we think that my sin is too great. His pardon won't actually be able to happen. And so the second reason we're left without excuse for not returning is the promise of his word. Verses 10 and 11. He uses this picture: as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return until the earth is watered and the plants are affected by it. This is how God's promises are. In other words, God's promise absolutely will happen. There's no question there. I was thinking earlier this week when it was hot and humid, it's still rather humid, but earlier this week there was no rain. I was driving along. It was 7 a.m. and there was already a mist in the air, fog from the humidity. And I thought, well, what about this argument about rain when the rain barely seems to hit the ground before it's gone? Sometimes we look at the rain God sends, perhaps, and we don't think it accomplishes what it should. And then other times, like when I was driving here this morning, I was thinking, same stretch of highway, and I was thinking, there's too much rain. We've had enough. And I think that's very relevant to God's point here. Because we want the precipitation to do what we want it to do. And we think it fails if it doesn't do what we wanted it to do. We don't know the mind of God in terms of why he doesn't send rain at one point and does it another, but it succeeds in what he sends it for. And his point is that it does the same thing here, that we are to have faith that when he promises something, when he speaks something in his word, no matter how foolish it seems to us here, it's doing what it's supposed to. And so you can sit, maybe sipping your coffee in the morning, reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago, when you could be reading the Union Leader written 3 hours ago. And maybe at times we wonder if this is relevant. Maybe you've reached a list of names in your devotions or something like that. We start questioning God's way of sending these things, or perhaps the foolishness in the world's eyes, and maybe at times in our weakness, our own eyes, as the primary means of grace is what? A foolish message by a foolish man in a foolish way. Standing at a pulpit, who does that anymore? When there's so many other forms of message we could use. But God says here that His Word will effectively do what it was sent to do. Every time. And that's important for our text because His Word has just declared that He is giving His blessing to all people. Even us. That He will abundantly pardon as we return to Him. And that absolutely will happen because His Word says so. Well, He could maybe stop here, but God likes piling up reasons for us to leave us without any excuse not to return. And so He brings one more reason why we should confidently seek Him. And that is that His salvation is sovereign. Or maybe phrased better, His salvation is all-encompassing. And we see this in the last two verses. Now I want to just say that I realize the last two verses could easily be a beautiful sermon on their own. There's a lot there. We could think of, and I leave this for you to think about this afternoon maybe. Think about the recollection of the garden in these last two verses. Think about the promise, the hope in the consummation when Christ returns of the new heavens and the new earth in these verses. There's a lot there. That all creation is involved in the redemption which Christ brings. But I think important, most important, central to our text here is this idea that nothing in heaven and earth can stop or halt the salvation and pardon which God brings. Not only will it not stand in the way, better, it joins in the celebration. And so we see that first with some imagery of maybe created man. We hear of returning to the king, and we have here this idea of coming out of exile. And we might expect going forth sneakily at night to escape your captive. Or being let out with the sword, fighting your way free to get back home. And yet what do we find in verse 12? We have almost the imagery of the captive opening the gates and throwing confetti over you as you march out of the gates in joy. People cheering as you're going back to your king. And along the way, not thoughts of thieves coming out of the woods and attacking you, but going forth in peace. But it's not just created man who's involved in this joyful experience. Creation itself cannot stand in the way of this salvation. And so we read of the mountains and the hills. I was thinking about driving into northern New Hampshire through the Notch, but trying to imagine a couple hundred years ago, before we blasted and leveled and put down cement to drive through into the other side of the mountains there. That's usually what the imagery of mountains and hills being involved in a return to the promised land. You think difficulty, disaster, the danger of losing supplies and people, losing your way in a storm. And what do we find here when we return to God and He pardons us? What do we find? The mountains jump out of the way and cheer you on. They sing a song as if you're a parade going past and the mountains are the audience. And then there's the trees, and in the ESV here we see trees of the field. It doesn't need to be translated trees of the field. I think just trees is legitimate in this text. We have the idea of going through a forest, where in ancient times thieves and robbers would hide, where if you don't make it through before nightfall, the wolves might come out. Or your horse, or yourself, if you have no horse, might sprain something, tripping on a rock or a root. But instead, what do we see? God declares, when I save you, the trees will step aside and clap their hands. Not only won't they get in your way, they will rejoice over you. And then he doesn't even stop there. Thorn and briar. You might think of the fall here. You're going to labor in the thorns. Think of trying to go on a hike and you have to break through some bramble or something. And you get caught. And you get cut. And God says, no, when I save, that's going to transform into a shade tree. That's what these trees mentioned. Cypress and myrtle were often, especially in Babylon, in the gardens of Babylon, you would find cypress and myrtle trees in the king's court. They were the beautiful trees that brought shade. God saying, when I save you, when I pardon, when I bring you back to myself, even though it's a long journey through the wilderness of this life until you reach eternity, you'll have shade along the way. Even if creation has to be transformed somewhat to accomplish that. Do you see the spiritual point here? He's not literally talking about an event in history where Israel was marching from Babylon back to Jerusalem and mountains literally moved and thorns literally changed, nor is he telling us that we are going to observe that happening. But he's telling us that the pardon he brings is so abundant that nothing will stand in its way, and that he will bring you through and even provide joy along the way. So Paul takes up this theme in Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 22. He declares that creation itself will be set free from slavery to corruption. And what connects with the corruption of the fall in our minds more than these thorns? And then Paul goes on in Romans 8:39. Neither height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so it is with creation, bowing before its creator in this way, that the text can end with this declaration that God's salvation, that the coming out of the people of God from slavery will be a monument forever. John Calvin makes a beautiful statement. The church from Adam to Christ's return and into eternity stands as a monument to Christ's glory. Christ, the priest who comes to satisfy the Father's wrath on our behalf. And doing so, the Father accepts us in Christ. But the Father also exalts Christ to a place that is above every name. A monument for all eternity. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, surely God's salvation, which is unstoppable, which has the success of His promise behind it as a seal, surely as He holds this forth to us, we are left with no reason not to call out and seek Him. No reason to delay every day in returning. So that if you are here and you have never known Christ, you may with confidence respond to that declaration in verse 1 that He will feed and supply for you all you need. And if you are a member of this church and have known Christ, but you are living in some secret sin, the sins which you keep hidden, you think, from all eyes, but you can't keep hidden from God's eyes. The sin which maybe you think there's plenty of time later to deal with. And here, especially, I speak to you baptized covenant children in this congregation. You've been given a great blessing to be baptized into the church. You are a member with all the privileges of being a member in Christ's church. And you may think you have your whole life to get rid of that one last sin. But God calls on you. He says, you have no reason to wait. None of us does. No member here. To call out daily to God that He will abundantly pardon. Both in salvation, initial justification of us, and in daily sanctification, as we are made more and more like Christ with His thoughts and His ways. Let us not delay.